So for those of you who don't recognize me, I think I've recognized a lot of you here. For those of you who don't recognize me, my name's Peter. I am John Harris's son, the famous John Harris. And I know what you're all thinking. I know you're all thinking, well, he seems relatively normal. How has John Harris done that? But I assure you, once you get to know me, you realize I am just as crazy as he is. So you won't be disappointed. I've been to TCM before, and normally I come in the mornings. I've visited before in the past with my family. So I've got a wife and three very young, lovely children. We live a very busy, hectic lifestyle, but it is a great privilege and honor to be able to be with you this evening. I'm very, very excited to turn to our passage this evening. So we are going to be looking at, as we've just read, Colossians 1. And I think it'll be really good before we go into this for us to open in prayer. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this evening. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here together. Father, we thank you that you brought us here together for a purpose, and that is for you to speak to us, Lord, and for us to be able to worship you through listening and through singing this evening. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. Father, I pray that you'll open up our hearts like a book, Lord, and that you'll write in it with permanent marker, Father, this evening, that we'll take away something from you, Father, and we'll learn something about you. We'll take away whatever it is you have to teach us this evening. Father, we pray we'll be ready to receive that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, before we dive into our passage this evening, I think it'll be really good, and it is generally a good rule of thumb, to be able to look into the context of what it is that we're reading. So with Paul, he has already heard at this point in Colossians about the Colossians' faith and their love, the love that they have for the saints. So let me just double check whether, yep, first, fantastic. So ever since Paul heard the news from Epaphras of how the church in Colossae was growing, they haven't been able to stop praying for them in Colossae. Paul has given thanks for the faith and love that the church in Colossae have for all the saints. So Paul, from verse 10, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, prays for those Christians in Colossae too, and there's four things he prays for in particular. Verse 10, to bear fruit in every good work. And again, in verse 10, Paul prays for those in Colossians to grow in the knowledge of God. Then in verse 11, he prays for them to be strengthened in God's power to carry on. And then in verse 12, give thanks to God the Father. So this, we need to remember, is Paul's immediate focus in Colossians 1. Paul's focus is the spiritual growth of the new Christians he's now writing to. After this prayer, this is where Paul begins to build an argument from verse 13, which in a way is actually very typical of Paul. Paul likes to build his argument, and he's one of my favorite writers because of that. I think he thinks like I think, and that he writes and builds on his argument. And he likes to use words like therefore and for. And verse 13 begins with the word for. And I'm sure many of us have heard the saying that if you see a therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? Well, this is in exactly the same way with the word for. And normally, especially if a verse begins with the word for, normally you can directly replace it with the word because. So as he's going along, you can say, because this. So in verse 13, Paul is saying, I'm desperately praying for your spiritual growth because, and now in verse 13, Paul lists the reasons why he's praying for them, and this being the driving force causing him to always be praying for the Colossians. And again, there's three things he says. He's praying for them because, verse 13, the Father has rescued us. He's praying for them because, in verse 13 again, he transferred us into his Son's kingdom. And then again, verse 14, he's praying for them because the Son redeemed us, forgiving our sins. Well, that's all well and good. But why is this context important to our passage this evening? Well, firstly, it's important because Paul is showing us what's driving him. It's showing us Paul's focus, the truths that should drive all Christians to their knees in prayer. And secondly, it's important because we can see that Paul, from this point in Colossians 1, switches his focus from the Father, and now he's focused on Christ. And we need to bear that in mind as we're going through our passage, that from this point on, he's now talking about Jesus. And now we are ready to go into our passage. So, today, I'm going to be focusing specifically on the preeminence of Christ, and in particular his preeminence or his supremacy or his rulership over three areas. And that is his preeminence over creation, his preeminence over redemption, and finally his preeminence over sinners. So let's start with Christ's preeminence over creation. Looking at verse 15. Paul starts verse 15 off, a passage off, with an important and clear statement about Jesus. And it reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation." And Jesus is being described here as the image of the invisible God. And this reminds me immediately, this immediately casts my mind back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden. Because that was the first man, wasn't it? Adam. He was created in the image of God too, wasn't he? And it's because Adam was in the image of God that he and his race, that's us as humans, had dominion over all of the earth. And again, you can read that in Psalm 8 to get more detail on that. See, Adam wasn't the Christ, but he was, in theological terms, a type of Christ. And the first image, well, he failed, didn't he? And all creation failed with him. All creation was corrupted, including the image of God in us, in man, as it was corrupted along with it. But where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus, as the Bible describes him, has succeeded. Paul writes about these things in great detail in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. You can go away and read that in your own time. But I will read one thing from Romans 5:19. And it says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. And even so, through the obedience of one, that's being Jesus, the many will be made righteous." Paul also describes Christ here as, in Colossians, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what on earth does the firstborn of all creation mean? That's actually a relatively confusing sentence, isn't it? Especially from our Western mind, our modern way of interpreting English. And this question, actually, there's some serious history to it. Well, in around 200 AD, there was a group called the Arians, which you may or may not have heard of, which arose early in the church scene. And Arianism is named after a man called Arius from the time who first tried to push these ideas. Well, they took this verse to mean that Christ was literally the first to be created. And that Christ, therefore, the argument goes, therefore Christ had a beginning because he was created. And that he was a separate being, therefore, from God. And that the rest of creation after Jesus followed from him. But he was still the first one to be created. So in other words, there was a time, they used to say, when Christ didn't exist. And so therefore, he cannot be eternal. And most certainly, he cannot be God himself. Because God, of course, was not created and therefore didn't have a beginning. Well, Jesus didn't fit that category. This belief, in a way, has also been carried through to this day through groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, which I'm sure you may have heard of. But either, you can't have it both ways, either Christ was God or he wasn't. They're your options. Christ was either God or he wasn't. And if he was created a God, if he was created a God, then you'll be saying that more than one God exists, right? Which is, of course, explicitly contrary to what Scripture teaches us. But if he wasn't a God, then how could he himself be a creator? And this is really important. There's, in theological terms, there's a thing called the creator-creature distinction. And those two terms can't be confused. You are either God, the creator, or you are a creature. You are the created. You can't be both. You cannot be a created God. That would be, by definition, a contradiction. And God, of course, by definition, can't have a beginning, so that's why he can't be created. So if Christ isn't created himself, then the obvious question is, what does that verse mean? What does it mean to be firstborn of all creation? Paul here, then, I believe, must be referring to the ancient tradition of the firstborn rites, where the firstborn was heir and most important in the family. Paul here is saying that Christ has the right and authority over all of creation. He was the firstborn over all of creation. He had the right and authority over it. And it's an expression of ultimate legal right to rule over his creation. Psalm 89 verse 27 says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So you can see that the use of firstborn being used to mean about him being having the right and authority. So Paul here is definitely writing of Christ's authority. There's a theologian called John Frame. He says, power is Christ's might, his strength. And authority is his right. Christ doesn't just have the power to create, that will be his might to create. He also has a right over all of creation because he is above creation. He is the creator. And if Christ has a right over all of creation, he must therefore have a right over us because we are part of creation. And just in case it wasn't clear enough, Paul continues in his argument. So again, verse 16, he says, for, or you could say, because by him all things were created, him being Jesus, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In verse 16, the first thing we are told is that all things were created by him, which includes everything in the heavens and the earth, and everything which can be seen and unseen. So in other words, Christ is the author of creation himself, whether material or spiritual. He made everything. Everything that exists, everything that had a beginning, was ultimately created by Jesus. Christ made all those that are currently in charge and rule over us, be it thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And so remember, he is firstborn over them too. It doesn't matter what mess is going on currently in our particular current time of the political system. Christ has authority over them, and he has a plan for that. Christ has authority over the highest earthly authority. He created them, and so he has a right over them. He is, as Scripture calls it, the King of Kings. That's what that means. Paul also wrote that all things have been created through Jesus. This means that Christ is the agent of creation. He was the one that was ultimately actioning through it. And not just through him. We read more astonishingly that all things were created for Jesus. That means that Christ is the reason to creation. He is the purpose to creation. And what can be higher than the reason for creation itself? Richard Barcellos, which is one of my favorite theologians, describes this concept that I've just described there as all of creation being sun-tilted, sun being like the Father-Son, being everything points towards Christ, everything's tilted towards him. And by this he means that Christ is glorified in creation itself and all the wonders and beauties of it. All creation points us to him. When we look up at the stars, the huge, amazing universe, or we look at or analyze the simplest cell, the tiny little things, we should be struck with wonder and amazement at the magnitude of his power and the vastness of his creativity. And of course, what I've just said there is all true, that Christ is glorified by his amazing creative power. But actually, I believe the main focus that creation's ultimate purpose was for Christ to be glorified was in his incarnation. That's what I believe the real reason why he's glorified in creation, because it gave him a world in which he can be incarnated and show and express his love. Everything leads to the amazing event that the Almighty God humbles himself to become a part of his creation, to become a man, and to ultimately pay the price for sins for his people. There's nothing in creation which was pointless or meaningless or accidental. Everything that happens or exists is there for Christ, is what this is saying. Now, we may not always understand how or why things may happen in our limited knowledge. What we are assured here that all things are deliberate. They must be deliberate because they are ultimately for Christ's glory. It is at this point we're starting to get to the very heart of Christianity, what Christianity is really about. Christianity isn't a lifestyle. It isn't ultimately an identity. And it isn't a religion that enforces us to do good or be good. Of course, those are good things. Christianity isn't primarily about us at all. At the center of Christianity is the claim that Christ is at the center of everything. Of course, we as the church are still important. But we are only important because Christ has ultimately declared it so. So Paul is continuing his thought in Colossians in the next verse, verse 17. It reads, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If creation was made through Christ and for Christ, well then he must have preceded creation. In John 17, verse 5, Christ talks about himself having glory with the Father before the world was. And in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus speaks of Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power. And being the creator, Christ literally holds all things together. All things have unity and order. All things continue and are coherent because Christ is upholding all things. William Hendrickson says, "It's like Christ is holding the reins to the universe in his almighty hands, and he won't let them slip out of his grasp, not even for a moment." It's difficult to see this sometimes, isn't it? But we must be rest assured that Christ really does hold the reins to the universe, even through the hardest of times. And we can trust that, although we don't always see or feel that Christ is with us, and that Christ is holding that universe and the reins of the universe in his hands. That Christ has all of creation in his grasp, that he's in control. Now, whether we know it or not, we're living in a day-to-day life in a constant battle. And that is a battle for truth. What is true? You've got two systems. You've got what the world says and what Christ says. The world says we make gods in our image. We project ourselves onto and make a God out of that. Well, Christ says, we are made in God's image. Well, the world says, follow your heart. Well, Christ says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The world says, the universe is somehow self-created and self-sustaining. Well, Christ says, he created and sustains the universe. The world says, death came before man and even played a significant part in bringing about man. Well, Christ says, death came after man and because of man. The world says man decides what is good and bad. Well, Christ says he decides what is good and bad and ultimately expresses that through his nature. The world says there are no absolutes. Well, Christ says he is our absolute. The world says we get to decide on the purpose of marriage or gender or our sexuality. Well, Christ says he created man and he decides on our design and our purpose and function. The world says we are merely animals and accidents that are of no real worth. Well, Christ says we are designed with dignity and worth, and we bear the image of God. The world says there is no purpose or life, there is no purpose to life or the universe. Well, Christ says he is the purpose to everything. You see, brothers and sisters, this evening, Christ is the truth and the foundation to all truth. So I've got a big question for you. Who is winning that battle in your life? We don't just believe that Christ was a good man who lived a life of excellence. He wasn't just a great example for us. He was God on earth, of which all creation was made through, all creation was made by, and all creation was made for. It was all made with the intention of Christ coming and dying in the place of sinners. And that purpose is still being fulfilled to this day as people come to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this is what I believe is meant by all of creation being sun-tilted. Everything points towards Christ because he came and died for us. And if we are not Christ-centered in everything, there is a solemn, difficult truth. And that is that ultimately we aren't Christians. If Christ is your Lord, he will be center in your life. And he will be your source for truth. Ultimately then, you'll be saying, nothing that was made by accident. Nothing that happens, happens by accident. And even you being here this evening wasn't by accident. We should be comforted in the knowledge that Christ sustains everything, that, and that nothing happens outside of his control, nothing outside of his grasp, of his reigns of the universe, and that everything happens with a purpose. Christ is supreme and preeminent over his creation. And moving on from that, Paul moves the sphere of his preeminency to the sphere of redemption. So verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. That's what he writes. So Paul starts this off with the proposition that Christ is head of the church. And Paul's not just speaking of TCM church here this evening. He's speaking of the universal church, or the old-fashioned word for the Catholic church. All of us, the entire church. Paul often describes the church in terms of a body, a physical body. You can see that in Romans 12. Verse 5 and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. And that's usually to show how the church is made up, like it's a nice picture, to show that how the church is made up of many parts with different functions and skills and gifts and talents. And that we should all be working together to one purpose and one goal and to benefit the entire body. We should complement and even at many times, let's be honest, compensate for one another. It also depicts the nature of the church, this picture of a body, that it is living and it requires sustenance. Well, here we are told that Christ is the head of his body, both corporately, that is, he is the head of the body as a whole, and individually, like it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Christ is head over every individual within the church. One commentator describes Christ's headship as having two distinct functions. Christ is the organic head, which means he causes the church to live and to grow, like you can read in Colossians 2. And Christ is the ruling head, which means he determines which body parts move and act. And I believe the focus here in Colossians is Christ is the ruling head. In particular, that is what Paul is trying to emphasize here in verse 18. We've just read how he is ruler over his creation. Well, now we read that he is also head and ruler over his church and over redemption. Verse 18 continues. It reads, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So Christ is the beginning, both in creation and now in redemption. When he died on the cross and rose gloriously on the third day, Christ purchased for himself the church. He's bought us, he owns us. His resurrection is the cause and beginning to our resurrection when the Lord returns one day. And you can read that in John 14, verse 19. Christ's resurrection is also the reason we should live a sanctified, holy life, having hope and assurance in Christ's work for us, like we read in Colossians 3, and our eventual and hope and assurance in our eventual resurrection, like in 1 Peter 1. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, it reads, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So in other words, it is because Christ has been raised that our faith has worth. It is because Christ has been raised that we have hope for our future resurrection. It's because Christ has been raised that we can hope in that. And it's because Christ has been raised that our sins have been forgiven and will be forgiven. So Christ has been raised first, hence firstborn. He was the first at the beginning of that resurrection. And we will be raised next when he comes again. So Christ is head over the church because he has purchased us. He owns us through the cross. And let me tell you, that wasn't a cheap price. It's because of what Christ has done for us that we are to place him and his word first and be upholders of the truth to all those around us, both within and, just as importantly, without the church. And be willing to do so at any cost. So Christ is the head of the body and will come to have first place in everything because of what is about to be said in verse 19. And we know that because Paul says 4. So all these things are true because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. God poured out all of his fullness into Christ, meaning Christ was completely God. Not some amalgamation of some part man, some part God. He was somehow, miraculously, wholly man. Entirely a man. And wholly God. Paul goes on to write in the next chapter in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And it says, because of Christ having all the fullness of God in his bodily form, that he can and has reconciled all things to himself in our passage in verse 20. Paul is saying that Christ, through his work on the cross, has made peace throughout all creation by reconciling it all to himself. But if Christ is preeminent over his creation, well, then why does it need reconciling in the first place? Well, put simply, the first Adam, like we've said, sent all creation into turmoil by sinning against God. And that first sin caused the curse of death and sin to reign in every creature. It separated God from his creation. Christ's work sets us free from the bondage of our darkness and reconciled us through his blood on the cross. It also reconciled the rest of creation, restoring its relationship with God. So Christ's reconciling work, in a nutshell, undid everything the first Adam broke. That's what we mean. Adam broke it. Christ came to reconcile it and fix it. Why then? We may ask, if Christ has reconciled all of creation to himself, why do we still see suffering and death and sin in this world today? I thought, Paul has said, all of creation has been reconciled to Christ. So why do we see it still messed up to this day? Well, those of you with children might relate to this or have had young children in the past. But in our house, my two young girls, Gracie and Elisa, they love to bake, which, of course, let me tell you, is great for me. I absolutely love it. Although I have to say hygiene can sometimes be a bit of an issue, but I can get over it for cake. And when my girls do baking, they first get the mixture ready. It's the first thing they do. And once it's all mixed together and ready to go, they put the cakes in the oven. And this becomes the hard part because they constantly ask, is it ready yet? Is it ready yet? And they can see the cakes are in there. They want to have it. And they're so eager to eat the cakes and enjoy them that, let me tell you, it's almost a tangible, painful experience for them to have to wait. And I get it. I mean, I want cake too. Well, in one sense, it's the same for when Christ reconciled the world. He has accomplished it on the cross. But it's only at the fullness of time when the final result will be seen. We have to wait. And while the cakes are baking, we tell the girls that they can have a taste. They can have a lick of the spoon. And they can get a bit of a taste of what the cakes will be like for now. Which is like our faith. We get a taste of that goodness, of that reconciliation of all of creation. And we can experience that peace with God now. But just like Gracie and Elisa with their cakes, we will have to wait. for the right time, for when all of creation will have the peace we so long for. When Christ returns, then we'll see. Then it will be fully fulfilled. But it's a done deal. Christ has done the work. Now the girls could look through the oven window, see the cakes rising and start to get their golden brown color. And likewise, we look throughout the world and see creation groaning for that redemption, for that day when Christ will return. For when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and that peace between God and creation will forever be established. So, we've seen how Christ is preeminent. He's supreme. He's ruler over creation and redemption. And we now move on to the final area of his preeminence, and that is his preeminence over sinners. Paul is carrying on the thought of reconciling peace between all of creation and God through the blood of the cross. He's about to show us how we can partake in this reconciliation and experience it now. Before he describes how this is applied to believers, he first describes the Colossian believers' former state as being, in verse 21, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Well, that's how each and every one of us were once before too, if we're honest with ourselves. The good news of reconciliation only really tastes sweet in our mouths when we first taste the bitter flavor of how we were before we came to Christ, and before the Colossians came to Christ, our wretched state. I'm sure many of you have heard of Neville Chamberlain. Well, on the 30th of September 1938, Prime Minister Neville arrived back to the UK holding an agreement signed by Adolf Hitler, which stated that Germany's leader desired never to go to war with Britain again. And before a jubilant crowd, he stood waving this agreement, declaring, "Peace for our time," that famous saying when he came back with a paper in his hand, "Peace for our time." And yet, less than 1 year later, on the 1st of September, 1938, Hitler derided that very same agreement, describing it as just a scrap of paper. What worth has that paper got? And then invaded Poland. The atrocities that the Nazi regime committed and the horrific war crimes that took place in the World War that followed is nothing compared to the crimes that we've committed against the Almighty God in comparison to his goodness versus our sin. Our minds are hostile and bent on war against the living God, naturally, because of sin. The living God that gave us life. And we continually engage in evil deeds against him. And like the Colossians, there is no peace between us and God and our sinful hearts, and our sinful hearts that reject the very same God that gives us our every heartbeat. And while the bitter taste of our sin is in our mouths, in verse 22, Paul starts with the sweet words, "Yet he has now reconciled you through death." This was not and is not by our own efforts or doing. While we were still hostile in mind against God, Christ reconciled us through his death. While we were engaged in evil deeds, if we have faith in him, Christ was being nailed, taking the punishment for those very same evil deeds. It's interesting, isn't it? The signed agreement didn't produce real peace between us and Germany. That non-aggression pact with Germany changed ultimately nothing, except it gave the unfortunate side effect of giving the British people this false sense of hope. Until the reality hit home that there is no peace without victory. Well, there is no peace without Christ's victory on the cross. And he was victorious on the cross. Verse 22 continues, "He reconciled us," and it reads, "in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Christ's victory over sin and death was not to produce a nominal Christian. who feels free to live ultimately however they like. It was to produce a holy and blameless people. 1 Peter 2:9 reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are to live a holy life because we've been purchased at a price. We are not our own. And we need to live a life that reflects our appreciation for the price that was paid for our salvation. It's not that we have been coerced into living a good life. You don't have to. You best be good, otherwise you're not going to go to heaven. God's people should want to live blameless lives for his glory. If Christ is at the center of our lives, well, then it'll be second nature to want to live for him. And it's a good place, if we're all honest, to start examining ourselves. That's a good place to start examining ourselves this evening. Okay, we're nearing the end. We're on the last verse, verse 23. And it reads, "If indeed you continue in the faith which was proclaimed in all creation." Christ was securing our reconciliation, much like he has secured the inevitable reconciliation of all of creation. We will be given a new mind and be reborn into his kingdom. But Christ has only reconciled you if, it reads, you continue in the faith. That's what Paul says. So that peace is there for anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. For he has reconciled you by taking the punishment for your sin. But we must be careful to not simply sit back and drift along. I had faith once. Sorted. We must continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And Paul will go on to write in chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, how we are to continue in Christ. But simply, Paul is saying, true faith in Christ continues. That's what Paul is saying. So in conclusion, it is the same gospel of hope that was proclaimed in all of creation that I proclaim to you today. If you have faith in Christ, then stay steadfast in him. And be reminded of the peace that Christ accomplished for us. It's because we are not our own, because we've been purchased at a price that will be kept by the power and grace of God. And you can read that in John chapter 10. Because Christ is preeminent, I implore all to have faith in Christ and make him your center and live for him as the truth. And God's word says that you will be saved. Amen.